Please, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. As I was reading over this, I thought to myself, you know, we don't often think about it, but this first verse here says, make every effort to live in peace. It takes an effort to live in peace, doesn't it? This week I was reminded of that. Some people just like to see if they can cause trouble. And you have to work hard at keeping the peace. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the word of Abel, that the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if you will stand with me as the young people are dismissed for the kids' worship.
What comes to mind when you think of the word worship? There are various ways that term is used. They're all appropriate, just different. I mean, most broadly, worship can be seen as the whole of life lived in response to God. Now, Paul uses the term in that way when he writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. All that we do can be an offering of worship to God. Or more narrowly, worship can sometimes be used to describe the specific acts of praise and adoration. This has become popular these days. We often speak of worship music, and people talk about having a time of praise and worship, by which they mean singing songs of praise to God, frequently addressed directly to God in the second person. Oh Lord, you are great. Oh Lord, you are good. This is worship. But a third common meaning for the word worship refers more specifically to the church. Worship is the act of the church, When we come together, usually on Sundays, for the purpose of meeting with God, and usually including singing, scripture reading, prayer, preaching, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This gathering is often referred to as a worship service. And so what we're doing now, that is worship in this sense, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. And this meeting, you see, of the church has always been considered our central activity. And for that reason, I thought it appropriate to take several weeks off from the usual practice of preaching straight through a book or a large section of a biblical book and focus on this term worship, particularly in this third sense. Worship as the activity of the gathered church. Though certainly this third sense must include the other two. For in true worship, the gathered community of God recognizes the ultimate worth of God and celebrates His goodness and responds in adoration and a life of service to Him. This topic of worship is central, first of all, because worship defines the church. It defines the church theologically in the sense that worship is our most essential activity. I mean, we think about evangelism, we think about discipleship, we think about attending to the poor and the needy, we think about teaching and missions and all its senses. One day, you see, all of those will cease. Only worship will continue forever. One writer has said, worship is the supreme and only indispensable activity of the Christian church because it alone will endure throughout all eternity. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions, he echoes that. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship defines the church theologically, but worship also defines the church practically. How do you know if a person is a part of a church? Well, we asked, does he or she attend its worship? Where do you go to church? Which is a question I really don't like so much. I don't like that expression. But where do you worship? Where do you worship? Worship is essential to who we are as a church. In a sense, it defines us as a church. But I want to say also that worship is important because worship shapes our lives. I say that based on a principle that's utilized in the military all the time, that is, you encourage what you honor. You know, the U.S. Army doesn't have a lot of money to give out in bonuses like they do in Wall Street, for example. So the U.S. Army spends a lot of time honoring things like bravery in the face of danger, things like diligence and duty and the like. And by honoring these virtues with medals and other awards and public displays, you see, they promote them. Well, that's what worship does, doesn't it? We worship what we think is worthy of our highest devotion. We worship what we think of as good and beautiful and desirable. And we hold it up as worthy of our emulation. Isn't this why entertainment idols are so effective in advertising? Everybody wants to be like Mike. We worship what we consider to be the source of our significance and our security. And in that sense, our worship shapes us. The Bible says this, Psalm 135, verse 15. It says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And so those who worship sex will be full of lust. Those who worship money will become consumers. Those who worship entertainment become seekers after more and more amusement. But those who worship God, they're transformed by it, desiring His holiness, His righteousness, His love. And that's why what we worship, or better, whom we worship, is so important. You see, there's nothing good in worship itself. In fact, you can say that there is a kind of worship that our God hates. The Lord says to Israel through the prophet Amos, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Or when speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says this. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but the rules taught by men." You see, there is such a thing as vain worship, empty worship, mindless worship, heartless worship. Worship that has no concern for the honor of God, that's expressed in a concern for the things that concern God, things like righteousness and justice. It's a worship that's not informed by the Word of God. It's based on the teachings of men. And God hates that kind of worship. Instead, our God desires true worship. Jesus told a Samaritan woman at the well that a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The worship God desires is a worship in spirit and in truth. That is, it's a worship in the spirit which He provides and in the truth which He reveals. The worship God desires is worship that is according to His Word, for His Word is truth. And His Word has come to us supremely in His Son, Jesus Christ, and it is by God's Spirit that that truth can now engage our spirits. And so true worship is worship by one who listens to what God has said to us about Himself and about ourselves in His Word, and who by the power of the Spirit responds accordingly. Let me say that again. True worship is worship by one who listens to what God has said to us about Himself and about ourselves in His Word, and who by the power of the Spirit responds accordingly. I think of the words of Samuel, the prophet, to King Saul, when he says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in listening to," that is, obeying, "the voice of the Lord?" And you see, that's why true worship always begins with God. It is God who takes the initiative in worship, not us. He has sought us out. He has made Himself known. He has revealed Himself to us through His Word, and we are to listen to Him and respond to Him. And we do that as we are empowered by His grace through the Spirit of God. And you see, that's why our worship gatherings week after week, it begins with a call to worship that comes to us from the Word of God. God speaks, we respond. That's how it works. And we begin our worship with prayer, a prayer for God Himself to enable us to worship Him. For by nature, you see, we cannot worship Him as we ought. We are folded in toward ourselves. And we need God's Word, God's Spirit to open us up, to enable us to worship Him. By nature, you see, we worship idols of our own making. And you could say that our weekly worship is an exercise in exorcism, so to speak, as we seek to cast out the idols that always creep into our hearts and to allow the true God to take His rightful place as Lord in our lives. It is God who calls us to worship Him, and in our worship we respond to His gracious revelation of Himself. And you see, that's why the reading and exposition of Scripture is so important in worship. God reveals Himself, we respond. That's the biblical pattern. In fact, preaching, rightly understood, contains elements of both revelation and response. You see, the preacher expounds God's Word, and at the same time, the preacher guides God's people in the appropriate response to that Word. And that's why I don't like separating preaching from worship. Some people say things like, "Well, let's have a time of worship and then we'll have preaching." Or then other people will say, "Well, everything that happens before the preaching is just kind of preparation. The preaching is the kind of main..." No, it's all part together. Worship is the proper context for preaching. As God speaks, we respond. That's the biblical pattern. But when we worship, you see, it's more than just the explicit reading and exposition of Scripture and preaching that's important. Everything we do, you see, is to be informed by the Word of God. What we sing is to be an expression of the Word of God, as the lyrics echo biblical truth, often in creative ways that impress the truth upon our hearts. And the music we use is to help us to rightly respond emotionally to that Word. You know, music has a power to stir our affections. It moves our hearts, sometimes in joyful praise, sometimes in solemn and reflective confession or supplication. It has that power. I mean, just think of the musical soundtracks in our movies. I mean, you can feel suspense or exhilaration or sadness just from the nature of the music that's being played. And so in our worship, music is to help us feel what we ought to feel when we encounter the truth of God in all its dimensions. And we're to pray in line with the Word of God. God speaks and we speak back to Him as we pray in accordance with His will for us. And pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know, we give in response to the Word of God. God gives to us. We give back to Him. In our benediction, we're sent out by the Word of God. And later in this series, I'll talk even about how the announcements and the greeting are informed by the Word of God. See, God always takes the initiative in our worship of Him. He reaches out to sinners like us who are disqualified to be His worshipers by our sin. And sin is in its essence a refusal to worship God. But He enables us to come into His presence by His saving grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Worship in spirit and in truth. Worship according to the truth of the Word of God. Worship empowered by the Spirit of God. That's the worship God desires. And through the gospel, that's the worship that He allows and enables us to bring Him. That's what God desires from us. Now, as I've reflected on a biblical understanding of our corporate worship, I've identified what I call four essentials of Christian worship, and I use four key words. First is the word wait, W-E-I-G-H-T, bowing before God's greatness. Then we'll look at welfare, being thankful for God's goodness, fellowship, building up one another as we worship, witness, bringing a light to the world as we worship. Now, we're not going to cover all these this morning. I want to focus on the first of these. You notice that two of them are vertical in their emphasis, two are horizontal in their emphasis. But this morning, I want to focus on this first of the two vertical dimensions of worship. And our worship is to reflect God's weight as we bow before God's greatness. Now again, the word worship comes from the Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship, meaning to attribute worth to an object. And this reflects the fundamental truth that our God is worthy of our worship. In fact, we ought to recognize that nothing else is worthy of our worship in this sense. And the Psalms declare this so clearly. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Given to the Lord the glory due His name. In the book of Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, honor, and power. And so our worship is based on the simple foundation that God, in all His glory and greatness, is worthy of our worship. And so we proclaim the greatness of God as we read and preach from God's Word. We declare the greatness of God in our songs and the hymns that we sing. We acknowledge the greatness in the very act of praying as an expression that God is in control. He rules. And Christians through the ages have sought to reflect the greatness of God even in the architecture of the buildings in which we worship or the styles of music that we use to praise Him. And so great and most worthy is the Lord to be praised. He has a right to our worship as our Creator. He has an indisputable claim upon our lives. He is above us. He is over us. He is beyond us. He sits as the transcendent King upon the throne. And this is part of what it means when we describe God as holy. He is separate from us. And the full extent of God's majesty is literally unimaginable to us. And as odd as it may sound, I believe that one day when we finally come into the presence of God, we meet Him face to face, we will be deeply ashamed of our theology. Now, what do you mean we'll be deeply ashamed of our theology? I'm not so much talking about the theology of our minds, the theological propositions that we can spout off at the appropriate time. No, theology is important, and we want to get it as right as best we can. But I'm talking about the theology of our hearts, the theology that we really believe, the theology that we live by. And by and large, in our modern Western world, we're generally pretty shallow in our thinking about God. We cherish much greater thoughts about ourselves than we do about God. And you can feel the difference when you read sermons given by Luther or Calvin or Edwards or Whitfield. They seem to be speaking about a different God than the one you often hear about these days. Their God is a sovereign God. He is an awesome God. He's a God who rules over heaven and earth, doing all things according to the pleasure of His will. A God who elicits reverence and, yes, even fear. But the God of 21st century America is a different God. He's a God who, as I once read on a church sign, has a hole in His heart that only you can fill. He needs your acceptance of Him. He hopes that you will believe in Him or else He's out of luck. He doesn't elicit fear so much as pity. He's the God of Rabbi Harold Kushner and many others these days, the God who feels real bad about the suffering in this world, but hey, there's just not much He can do about that. Sorry. Wish I could help. And today there's a great deal of stress laid on the personal nature of God, His intimate involvement in our trials in this world. And that's okay, but there's too little said about His transcendence, about His majesty. And He cares about us, not just as our companion. He cares about us as our King. And too often our God is presented as feeble and frail, and so our worship is flabby, it's subjective, more concerned with how we feel than with who God is. The truth is our God is too small. I think of the experience of Job. Job is confronted with the awesome power of God and his own finitude in space and in knowledge, and Job is humbled by it. His eyes are open to the greatness of his God, and so he shuts his mouth in complaining about God's goodness toward him. He's lost in wonder at the majesty of God. And it's no wonder we're told in Hebrews, in that passage that Ed just read, we're to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. A.W. Tozer says that our worship, either pure or base, depends upon how the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. How high are your thoughts of God? True worship involves an element of fascination, he writes. It means to be captivated and charmed and entranced, excited. Not with how big you're getting or how big the offering was, not with how many people came into the church, but entranced with who God is and struck with astonished wonder at the inconceivable elevation and magnitude and splendor of Almighty God. And so when I say that on the day when the glorious majesty of God is finally revealed, we will be ashamed of our theology, I mean that we will see how little we had truly known God, how puny were our thoughts of Him, how inadequate had been our understanding of who He is, and how pitifully our theology had in fact influenced our lives. Worship begins with the recognition of the greatness of our God. And we acknowledge that when we come and say, "You are worthy of our worship." And I could have put the word wonder as my first heading, that begins with W2. Our worship should be wonderful. And I can think of nothing more dishonoring to God than a dead, bland, thoughtless, empty form of worship when the God we worship is so great, so majestic, so wonderful. Our worship ought to be full of wonder in the presence of God. But instead, I'm using the word wait. And I do so because of an interesting connection that I once saw in an article written by Oz Guinness. He quotes the radical 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who observed that when God dies, cultures become weightless. When God dies, in other words, when God is no longer a part of our cultural understanding of reality, when God dies, then a man is free to do as he wills. like an astronaut walking in space. He's cut off from the constraints of gravity. So when God is dead, anything is possible, anything is permissible. The whole culture becomes weightless. And with his disdain for Christianity, Nietzsche saw this weightlessness as a virtue. It was a victory leading to the recreation of man. But I say it is much better seen as a vice. It is a tragedy leading only to despair. You see, when God dies, a society is set adrift. It's floating here and there, following the latest fad, without the gravity of God. There's no real reference point for values, for truth, no standard for determining what is up and what is down, what is good and what is bad. And each individual spinning in the emptiness of space becomes the center of their own world. What is true for me? That's all that matters. And like hot air balloons, they're blown about in their ascent into the stratosphere. It may seem like fun for a while, uplifting, exhilarating, but eventually all the balloons are bound to burst. When God dies, cultures become weightless, lacking depth and substance, left to worship empty idols of their own making, ultimately heading for destruction. And the Hebrews had a word for this gravity of God, his heaviness, his substance, his dignity, his majesty. They called it his kavod, which means glory. Glory, kavod. And this glory of God, you see, it's a scarce commodity in our culture. We talk about ours being a secular culture. It's not one in which God's existence is generally denied. No, everybody believes in God. So much as the existence of God really is not an issue. It doesn't matter much. All that matters is life in this world, in the everyday concerns of getting on and getting by and getting ahead, making money, being consumers. It's all about the economy, isn't it? There's simply no time or place in our secular culture for bowing in wonder before the awesomeness of our great God. There's no fear of God in the land. That's sad. But sadder still, you know, is when this glory of God is perhaps just as scarce in many churches. When they speak of God, and they may even speak to God. But in many churches, you wonder whether it would really make any difference if God had died. They seem to have no concern for, no experience for the glory of God. Like Israel in the days of Eli the priest, you remember the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant, that focal point of the presence of God and the glory of God in Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen away by the Philistines as plunder. And Eli's daughter-in-law bore a son on that sad day, and she named him Ichabod, which means in Hebrew, no glory. Ichabod, no glory. Because she said the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. You know, I've never seen a church named Ichabod Baptist Church. But in some cases, such a name just might be appropriate. Many churches continue to do religious things. But the ark of God has been captured and taken away. The living God no longer is present in their midst. He rests very lightly upon them. They have worship services, but no longer worship. And the world sets the agenda, and they've taken their eyes off the word of the living God. They've reduced God to a statement in a creed. He's as good as dead. These churches become weightless, scurrying around, seeking to be relevant in the world in some way, seeking to be contemporary, some way to be socially useful. And they may help people cope with some of the problems of life, but the glory of God has departed. Without the glory of God in their midst, we become weightless. And there's a danger that always threatens even sound evangelical churches. The weightlessness of God. It's not a doctrine that's espoused by deceived and deceiving purveyors of theological falsehood. No, the weightlessness of God is not a doctrine so much as a condition. It's a way of thinking, a way of living. Just God doesn't matter. And that's what makes it all the more dangerous. It seeps in among us, eating away at our spiritual lives like termites, weakening our foundations, while outwardly we appear to be strong and happy Christians, but without the sense of awe before God. What the Bible calls the fear of God. There is a rot within us that will not support the load of life in this fallen world. We still worship God. We go to our Bible studies and our prayer meetings. We sing our hymns and praise songs. We try to live good Christian lives. But without that fear of God, that awe of God, there's no glory. There's no weight. And that weightless God becomes something less than the God of the Bible. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes a God who exists merely to satisfy our own needs. A God has no real authority to compel us. And ultimately, as someone has said, he will become a God who will bore us. Or as one writer has said, we move from saying, "Thou art worthy," to "Thou art useful." Ichabod, no glory without the presence of God. It's a frightful prospect. And it's one which Moses faced. You see, Israel had rebelled against God. They'd worshipped a golden calf. And even while Moses was on the holy mountain receiving the Ten Commandments of God. And the Lord told Moses to leave this place, go to the promised land. He says in verse 3 of Exodus 33, I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people. But Moses pleads with the Lord. He says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? And the Lord graciously agrees. He promises his presence with his people. And Moses presses him. He says to the Lord, now show me your glory. Isn't that what God's people should pray? Lord, show us your glory. Our worship, you see, is what gives weight in our world as we behold the glory of God. This is where our reverence and our awe comes in. Does our worship have any gravitas appropriate to the one we worship, or are we flippant, careless, casual in our worship? I mean, can the worship of a holy God ever be casual? Now, I know some churches advertise casual worship these days. And I know they mean by it that an informal style of dress. I have no objection to that. There's nothing particularly spiritual about being formal in worship. We're warned in Scripture about making form more important than substance in worship. And I, for one, as I said before, don't really care how people dress for worship so long as what they wear is not intended to draw attention to themselves and it is modest and decent, which is the only biblical mandate I can find. But the word casual can have another meaning. And this is the meaning that must be avoided, and sometimes I'm afraid it isn't. Casual can mean without definite or serious intention. As when we speak of casual remarks or a casual night out. And our worship can never be casual in that sense. You see, we're here to bow before the greatness of Almighty God. We can celebrate that. We can meet with great joy. But in this sense, you see, there can be nothing casual about our worship. Now, frankly, our culture is not very excited about this sort of thing. We don't like things to get heavy. Lighten up, we say. I mean, interject some laughs into our worship. Put in some good jokes. Enough with all the serious and somber stuff. I mean, this is an entertainment culture. Let's have fun. And we like to talk about God in very personal and friendly terms as if he's our neighbor next door. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. But I want to remind you here this morning, he is heavy. He is weightier than anything we can imagine. Just think of all the biblical metaphors that are used to emphasize this. He is the rock on which we build our lives. He is the mighty fortress able to withstand all the cannon fire of the world. He is the anchor of our souls, holding us firm to the end. Our God is not light. He is solid. He is heavy. He is a God of kavod, great glory. And it's a good thing, too. For life is heavy. Life is not all fun and games. Life is full of heavy things like accidents and sickness and marital conflict and divorce and child abuse. And of course, there's death. And a light gospel proclaiming a light God resulting in light and casual worship just won't cut it when things get heavy. Yes, there's a place for humor and even for fun, rightly understood. We ought to celebrate the good news of the gospel, but I don't apologize when things get heavy as we gather for worship. We're to bow in wonder before our great and glorious God. And it's in our worship that we recognize this greatness of God, His glory, which is the center point at the center of all existence, around which everything else rotates, you see. In fact, worship can be described as a conscious exercise in which we move away from a man-centered, self-centered understanding of life into one in which God is placed at the center. And every week, we remind ourselves that God is great. He is the one who made us and all things. We belong to Him. We are created for His purposes, for His honor, and for His glory, not our own. But you know, when we do this, something very interesting happens. We discover a new significance for our lives. You know, as I said, our modern secular world is a world without God. It's been described as a world without windows, that is a world shut up, cut off from the transcendent glory of God. The language of Ecclesiastes, we live a life under the sun, as if there are no stars out there, no heaven above. And the book of Ecclesiastes shows us what happens to the human spirit when all of life is lived that way, under the sun. Vanity, 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 it says. And what significance can there be for us as puny little creatures if there's no eternal reference point for our lives? What difference does it make how I live and how you live? But when we come to worship, and in that worship recognize the greatness of our God and all His glories, you see, our lives don't shrink into nothingness, as some people think, lost in the vast emptiness of space. No, our lives rise to a new significance. As we're related to this God as those created in His image, our lives matter in the eternal scheme of things. We have a standard of value. We have something to judge whether what is good or right or right or wrong or valuable or worthless based on the eternal reality of God Himself. And that significance also flows from the fact that we'll be held accountable before God. Our decisions have significance for eternity. And you see, this is what happens when we worship. We affirm the greatness of this God, that He is God and there is no other. And then we discover that this God takes notice of us. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. When I consider Your heavens and the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him? The son of man that You care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. The wonder of it, that we matter to this great and glorious God. And how much more are we significant when we see that this great God has come among us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to give us life. The greater God is in our minds, the more amazing that act becomes. And this gives dignity and significance to our life like nothing else. Now let me remind you as we close here, lest there be any misunderstanding, that finding our own dignity and significance, that's not what we're here for. That's not the first priority here. Let's get this right. Our first and foremost reason for being here is to bring honor and praise to our great God. The main reason we gather is not because we need it, but because God deserves it. And because God desires it. And our worship of God is not just seen as the means to some other end. Though I think there are all kinds of other things that happen when we worship. The worship of God needs to be seen as an end in itself. It is its own goal. And in that sense, I think we can say that worship is in fact a waste of time. It's a waste of time. Worship doesn't accomplish anything. When asked why he didn't believe in God, Bill Gates replied, "Just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning." He's exactly right. Worship can't be measured by how good it makes you feel, or how well it brought in new members, or even how much you learned or grew from it. The worship of God doesn't need any other justification. I liken it, in a sense, to spending time in the presence of my wife, who I love. We spent an afternoon in the park together. One could easily say it was a waste of time. We didn't accomplish anything. We didn't need to. Simply being there together was enough. And so in our worship, honoring God, acknowledging His greatness, praising Him for His majesty, that needs no justification. It's an end in itself. It is, by all worldly standards, a complete waste of time. But for those who know this God, for those whose eyes have been opened to His greatness, who've tasted His love, there's no more significant activity in all of life. So as we gather together week after week, let's remember why we're here, to bow before the greatness of our God. We want to recognize His glory, so we want to feel His weight upon our lives and upon our world. And may we see that the mark of good worship is not how it makes us feel on Sunday, but ultimately in how it makes us live Monday through Saturday, as worship shapes our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, in our worship, may we extol Your absolute worth and unfathomable beauty in Your holiness, Your faithfulness, Your love. May we exalt You for Your greatness. May we humble ourselves before Your holiness. May we be comforted by Your compassion. May we rejoice in Your goodness and grace. May we pray fervently for Your will to be done. And may we be sent forth to call others to worship You too. Lord, may our worship engage our hearts, our minds, and our wills, challenging our whole being to respond to all that You are, supremely as You revealed Yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, make us worshipers, worshipers in spirit and in truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our closing song, "Oh, Worship the King." Let's stand together as we sing.